Let's now turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is our destination. We are picking up our study at verse 9 and reading through verse 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's ask his blessing. Oh Lord, we ask that we would now see Jesus in his glory and in his beauty. Remove from us, O Lord, all the distractions that would steal away the blessing from our eyes. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two types of stories that are very common in human literature. According to the first style, the hero or the heroine endures unjust treatment and then eventually dies, a righteous martyr meeting an untimely end. And these kind of stories always leave a lingering sense of regret, that nagging thought of what if, what if. The other type of story features a good guy being beaten down, perhaps even broken, but then to everyone's surprise and delight, he somehow or other emerges from the ordeal and overcomes adversity. And this second pattern is much more hopeful. It leaves the reader with a sense of deep satisfaction, that good feeling that everything has turned out as it was supposed to turn out. Now, after last week's sermon, you may be tempted to think that the story of Christ's life on earth was of that first type, the righteous martyr meeting his untimely end. But wait, my friend, wait. We have not yet finished the story. There is more to tell. And I can guarantee you that by the end of this account, you will be filled with an immense satisfaction, knowing that everything in the universe will turn out right. Good shall prevail. Wrongs will be righted, and evil will be overthrown. Today we go from the humiliation of Christ on to the rest of the story, the exaltation of Christ. And so let's look together first at the fact of Christ's exaltation, then at particular honors bestowed on the exalted Christ, and finally the point of this whole passage. Well, having just acknowledged that Jesus, the suffering servant, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross, Paul turns the corner in verse 9 by stating categorically that God highly exalted him. God lifted Christ up, up, up from the grave and exalted him. In fact, God raised Christ to the loftiest height imaginable. He is exalted so high that the author of Hebrews says Christ was exalted above the heavens. But how was he exalted, you ask? Well, he was exalted in many ways. Just as his humiliation featured a series of steps downward, his exaltation includes several successive steps upward. And so the first of these steps is the most obvious, as Christ was resurrected from the dead. On the morning of the third day, the grave gave up her captive as Christ burst forth from the tomb. He was now the living one, Death could not hold him. Death could never touch him again. And so what Mary encountered on that glorious morning was not the pathetic ghost of a dead man, but this was the victorious living Christ, the Christ who laughed at death's sting. Then after 40 days of important ministry to his disciples, Jesus took another step up. In the view of his followers, as they watched, he ascended into heaven, but was seen from earth by his apostles, was also viewed from the other side, from heaven, with great delight. The King of Glory was coming home. And as he strides up to his Father, the holy angels and the glorified saints are shouting for joy and weeping tears of blessed happiness. He leads captivity captive, and he joyfully bestows gifts upon men as he celebrates his ascension into heaven. The third aspect of his exaltation is his coronation. And I find this one somewhat hard to date. I personally think it happened between his death and his resurrection, but it is also possible that it took place at his ascension. But whenever it happened, it is clear what exactly happened. The Son of God, the risen and ascended Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, so that peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will never pass away. His kingdom cannot be destroyed. And so he sat down at the right hand of the Father, and he began to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now from that time forward, he is continuing to reign as the highly exalted King. And as he reigns, he is constantly extending and expanding his glorious kingdom. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Until one day, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, until the glory of the Lord covers the waters, covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. As our glorious and exalted King is reigning, he is also progressively subduing his enemies underneath his feet. And so as his kingdom advances, the kingdom of Satan is crumbling before him. And he will continue to bring his enemies under his feet until there is only one opponent left standing, and that will be death itself. At that point in history, we will see the final exaltation of the Exalted One, when Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead. His victorious return will be so complete, so final, and so glorious that even his bitterest enemies and his chief rivals will be forced to acknowledge him for what he truly is, the exalted Christ. Mighty victor, reign forever. Wear the crown so dearly won. Never shall thy people never cease to sing what thou hast done. And as the wicked are trudged off to eternal torment in hell, and as God's people are gathered in, Christ will be glorious, and he will be beautiful beyond description. And we will have that sense of great satisfaction that good has prevailed, right has won the day, and evil has been vanquished forever and ever. Well, having declared the exaltation of Christ, Paul goes on to focus on three particular honors which are bestowed on the exalted Christ. And we see one of these honors in verse 9. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now the immediate question that almost everyone will ask is, what is the name that is above every name? From verse 10, some will assume that it is the name of Jesus. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And so is Jesus the name above all names? Others will suggest that the name is not Jesus, nor even Christ, but that it is rather Kurios, or Lord. We see this in verse 11, as we hear every tongue confessing Jesus Christ is Lord, Kurios. Still others will say that the name above all names is not Jesus, nor even Lord, but it is the unspeakable name of God, the ineffable tetragrammaton, Jehovah, Yahweh, I am who I am, the covenant name of God. And they argue, for a Jew like Paul, this would undoubtedly be the name above all names. And so we're left wondering, well, who is right? What is the name? Although you may have your own personal preference and opinion on this question, the simple truth is that the text does not exactly say. We are left with just sanctified conjecture. But in conjecturing on the name, it is very easy to miss the point entirely that God bestowed on Jesus complete preeminence. It's not that Jesus just possessed some new moniker, but he is declared supreme. He is without equal. He is beyond comparison. He is unrivaled. He is utterly unique, second only to his heavenly Father. And so this man of sorrows, who was lately ridiculed and beaten and convicted and even crucified, the one who was accursed and who became sin for us, he has now been named ruler of heaven and earth. He is the greatest man that has ever been. He is higher than the highest creature found in all history or through all creation. And that surpassing greatness is seen in how the world is now forced to respond to him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. I believe that this is a very powerful picture, and yet a picture which is almost entirely lost in our culture. We don't bow to anybody. We just don't. Now maybe in some very liturgical churches there's still a kneeling bench which might be used occasionally in a service, but that's really the closest we come to any sort of bowing. Americans are an upright people. We are a people of good posture. And so what is all this bowing down about? Well, let me demonstrate. To bow is not just simply to nod the head, or to do as musicians do and tilt a little bit. To bow is to go to your knees. And as we read in the scriptures, bowing is not kind of a erect bowing, but it's a bowing low, where the body is prostrate. And so you see all of creation bowing down before Jesus. Now, some of you may be thinking, Pastor, get up, get up. So very undignified, so very humiliating. But isn't that exactly the point? It is very hard to maintain a proud sense of defiance when you are prostrated before the Lord. I would encourage you, if you are able to do it, don't hurt yourself. If you're able to do it, take some time today or this week to bow and to pray in that posture. And you will begin to sense the humiliation and the adoration that can come as we physically humble ourselves before Him. And what is promised in this text is that the day is coming when every knee will bow. Every knee in heaven, of course, they love to bow. Every knee on earth, not all those knees are so willing. Every knee under the earth, perhaps even here talking about the hosts being held in bondage in hell, even they will bow. Even the devil himself will bow. And so you see this great plain stretching out as far as the eye can see with billions upon billions of people and angels, and standing in the center is Christ. And of one accord, every knee bows and everyone falls on their faces before Him. And so all of created reality is acknowledging He is the great exalted one. And this is one of the honors that God bestows. The third great honor bestowed upon the exalted Christ is that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One of the biggest battles from early church history revolved around this word, Kurios, Lord. The Romans, who worshipped their Caesars as gods incarnate, demanded that all of their subjects affirm Caesar is Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Those early Christians quickly understood that they could not honestly make that affirmation. They could not confess that Caesar was Lord because they had pledged their allegiance to another king, to Jesus Christ. And so many, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ died and suffered in those early years because they were unwilling to say Caesar is Lord. They knew that Jesus was Lord. And it wasn't simply saying words that were devoid of meaning. In confessing that Jesus is Lord, you are confessing that He has sovereign authority and that He has the right to tell you what to do, what to say, what to think, what to believe, how to live your life. He possesses the authority to govern you, and you are submitting yourself to His government. And so this is really the verbal equivalent of bowing the knee. As every knee bows, every tongue is confessing that it was never Caesar, nor any other human being. It was always only Jesus who has been the sovereign Lord, who has the right and the authority to govern us. Now, this brings us to the closing of this and the point of the whole passage. Why has Paul told us about the exaltation of Christ? Why has he narrated for us these particular honors given to the exalted Christ? Is he just in one of his glorious digressions where he is soaring into the stratosphere? I don't think so, although more exalted language is very hard to find. I think he has a very practical purpose in telling us these truths and telling us that the humble Christ was highly exalted. And that purpose is to teach the biblical principle that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Paul had been calling them to a life of humility. Humble yourselves. And in that way, they would gain and foster true unity. But Paul understood the natural inclination of the human heart and its fears. If I humble myself, will other people take advantage of it and trample on me? If I consider other people as more important than myself, and if I begin looking out for their interests ahead of my own, won't I be used and abused, neglected, maybe even rejected? Won't I run a risk in humbling myself? Will humbling myself bring good results, or will I regret having set aside my pride? In the sinful and evil world in which we live, it certainly would seem to make sense. Guard yourself, or other people will take advantage. Well, to that fear, the answer is simply this. Christ humbled himself in the ultimate sense, and God highly exalted him. And if you will now take his attitude and humble yourselves, God will exalt you too. If you humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, in due time, he will lift you up. Don't be afraid to share in the attitude of Christ Jesus. And there is a point for any church, any group of people, where the question is called, are we going to drop our selfish interests? And are we going to humble ourselves? And are we going to actively love and serve one another? Or are we all going to pull back and protect ourselves and live in the natural pride that grows so well in our hearts? God wants us to be humble. He wants us to be unified, and that is indeed part of the exaltation that we will enjoy. But if we pull back and hesitate, we will miss the blessing. And so he says, look to Christ. He humbled himself more than you will ever, ever humble yourselves. And yet I highly exalted him. For this very reason, I highly exalted him. Take the plunge, people of God. Throw off your fears. Throw off that self-protective tendency. And serve and love each other with humble hearts. And God will highly exalt you. As I indicated last week, Christ is not only the example for us to follow, but he becomes the power for us to follow his example. Through our union with Christ, we now receive the energy, the ability, and yes, even the desire to walk as Jesus walks. We have been united with him through his death. We are also now raised up with him, and we walk in him in newness of life. And so you get to the point where you ask the question, can I do this? Can I live a humble, Christ-like existence? In and of yourself, no, you can't. It's impossible. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Finally, through Christ's humiliation, through his death on the cross, through his exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension, the coronation, during his reign, as he comes again to judge the quick and the dead, through everything, God is glorified. As every knee bows on that day, and as every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, the Father will be glorified. And that brings us to the great purpose of our lives. Why has God made us? To glorify His name, so that we might bring Him glory and that we might see His glory. And as history is over and as eternity begins, we will see the glory of the Father shining in and through the Son, as the Son is glorified and as everyone confesses. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Keep your eyes on that day. Don't let yourself forget that day will come. As you go through the difficulty of life in this world, as you face the disappointments and discouragements, the heartaches and the cares that weigh you down, keep your eyes on that day when the glory of the Father will be seen through the glorifying of Christ.